Good morning.
Good morning.
Scripture I'm going to be reading from today is Psalm 71, verse 8. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day.
Cause I know who you are, the cross of salvation was only the start. Now I am chosen, free and forgiven. I have a future, and it's worth in a grave. I was called by name, born and raised back to life again. I was made for more. So why would I make a bed in my shame when a fountain of grace is running my way? I know I am yours. I know who I am, cause I know who you are. The cross of salvation was only the start. Now I am chosen,
God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ,
heart will say, we believe, we believe, and the gates of hell will not prevail, for the power of God has torn the veil, and we know your love will never fail. We believe, we believe, we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection. And He's coming back. He's coming back again. He's coming back.
Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this day to be here, gathered together to worship you in your house. Father, we believe in your Son. God, we believe in your resurrection. We believe that our Savior is coming back again. Father, as we come to the time of giving just a portion back of what you've given to us and so richly blessed us with, God, I ask your blessing among the gift and the giver. May it be used in this church to further your kingdom here on earth, God. As in Christ's name we pray together. Amen.
I think there's a perception that college students are closed off to the gospel. But when I talk to students, they're just looking for meaning and something to live for. And it's like, we have it. I'm Jordan Adams. I'm a church planner who planted a church in West Lafayette, Indiana, trying to reach Purdue University. There is rapid growth that is happening as far as just college students coming to hear the gospel. And it's because the way they live life, they're going to classes together, they live together. And so the gospel spreads like crazy through these friend groups.
I'm Erin.
And I'm Ellie, and we're sophomores at Purdue University. We met the first day of college. She was my roommate. She was my random roommate. And church has been a big deal for me my whole life.
But I wasn't really into church at all.
So the way that she got invited to church, it was really beautiful, honestly.
You were like, it'll be fun. And then I remember the first worship. Jordan was speaking. And I learned that Jesus was like an actual person, that he knew exactly who I was, and like I learned that he loved me for who I was, even though everything was broken about me.
It's just really great to watch entire friend groups be changed by Jesus. And now we have more and more college students that are graduating and just going, where's the next church plant? That's where I'm moving. This is the mission of my life. So yeah, it has been more than I imagined, and I imagined quite a bit, but I didn't see this. A movement of the gospel in our country that will change our country through college students.
Thank you.
let today be the day. Sometimes I feel like I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around. And deep down I know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come.
Let today be the day. He'll come for the weak and the strong just the same. And all will believe in the power of his name.
Come, Jesus, come.
Song. Thank you, the worship team, for that, and Denise for putting that together. That was amazing. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. This is what God's word says. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had not been rain in the land. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, John. And it's okay. Thank you. As I begin today, I want to begin actually with a thank you. I meant to do this earlier, and it slipped my mind. But this past week, been a lot going on with our sound and video, and so we had some problems. It started spanning really from last week. But Scott and John, they spent a tremendous amount of time out here this week. Worked a lot of overtime, and volunteers working overtime. But do I?
Hopefully, I'll see it in the chat.
Yeah, we're gonna double their pay, right? They've earned it. They really have. But I really want to say a kind thank you to them. They really did put in a lot of hours this week, and so we're grateful for that and all you guys do, and many others of you. I know you put countless hours into other things. Just know that while many may not see it, the Lord sees it. And the Lord, I'm sure, will bless you. What we do in secret, he will bless, I'm sure. Well, today we turn our attention back to our study of 1 Kings. We now have found ourselves in the 17th chapter. Last week we were introduced to King Ahab, who the Bible says, as many kings who preceded him, but of King Ahab's reign, the Bible says that he did more evil than any of those that were before him. And it was during the time of Ahab that God raises up the prophet Elijah. Elijah comes onto the scene and he goes to warn the king. And by warning the king, it means he's warning the whole nation that God's judgment is coming, and God's judgment on this occasion is going to come in the form of a drought. And what this means is that many people will die. The water is going to dry up, so not only that, but that means crops are going to not grow, and livestock's going to die, and people are going to die because of this. But he also gives a reason for it, and the reason is this. It's because of the rebellion in the land. God has put up with the rebellion long enough, and he says, okay, you've not come to your senses on your own, so I will raise up a man who will speak the truth to you, and also I will bring consequences upon you. Now, right after Elijah is first seen by us, which we find him in Ahab's palace, first of all, the Lord's next command to Elijah is get out of town. Okay, so basically Elijah comes in and he makes this announcement, this proclamation of God, and then he goes on the run, basically running for his life. We'll see more of that later in the time to come. Now, this might, if I were Elijah, I suspect there would be some wondering going on. I don't know that Elijah necessarily knew all of God's plan regarding this. I don't think he did, going into Ahab's palace, that he knew exactly what God had in store for him next. And in so thinking that, I wonder if perhaps Elijah began to wonder, well, what's really going on here? He's been spending all this time preparing himself to go and stand in front of the king to make this courageous and bold announcement to him. Basically, he's coming to preach condemnation to the king. And then as he's preparing himself, he's got to be studying God's word. He's got to be praying and asking God to give him that courage that he needs to be able to go and accomplish this, which God is leading him to do. And once he goes and he stands in the king's palace, and king's servants are surrounding him. I mentioned this last week. Here's all these people waiting to do the king's bidding. But here's Elijah. He says, I don't stand in the presence of the king on the earth. I stand in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. That was an incredibly bold and courageous statement in and of itself, even before the rebuking came and the announcement of the judgment had came. And so Elijah does this. He comes and he pronounces God's judgment on the land that's going to bring death. And now God's first assignment to him immediately following that is to go and hide yourself. I wonder if Elijah was just sort of scratching his head, maybe thinking God had prepared him for something greater than that. Now, Kereth, some would pronounce it Cherith. It is spelled with a C-H as you see it there. But I think the correct Hebrew pronunciation is Kereth, as if it were to say K-E-R. Kereth is where God leads him to. It's a brook that is a tributary, part of the tributary to the Jordan River. And it's a place where no one else is going to be. It's going to be a place of solitude. Elijah is going to find himself there all alone with just he and the Lord. Now, some refer to this simply as the Kereth experience. And it's an experience that every Christian is going to face at some point in their life along their journey with the Lord. The Kereth experience is simply this. It's those times where the Lord closes doors in our lives where we thought those doors might remain open. We thought there would be a continuation, but God says, no, there's going to be a ceasing of it all. It's going to be a time in our lives where we are going to be left with no other direction in life than to trust the Lord. For us to seek his wisdom, to seek his guidance, to know that we need his provision, that he would grow us personally during a certain season, that he would grow us spiritually during that season. All the while we're seeking God and we're waiting to hear from him, but we're not hearing from him very steadily or speedily. There seems to be a pause or a hesitation on God's word or his response back to us. We're talking to him, but it sounds like or seems like either he's not listening or he's not willing to respond to us. But when we find ourselves in this kind of Kereth experience, the important thing is that we remain. We remain trusting. We remain faithful. And we believe that God will provide because God has promised that. Whether we see how he's going to do it or not, we know he's promised to do it. And so we're just going to trust him. Now, Elijah, it seems to me, he was ready to push forward with all this. And yet God takes him out of the king's palace, puts him at Kereth on the brook by himself, where he's going to remain for 3 years. For 3 years, he's going to be saying, Lord, what's next? What's next? Where do I go? What do I do? For 3 years and nothing. He doesn't get the response from God. But through all of that, God really is preparing him for something else. As God's judgment is now falling on Israel and death is coming to many people because of the curse, God was indeed preparing Elijah for something more, something greater. In Psalm chapter 121, we find these words, that God does not sleep, nor does God slumber because of this. He is working to preserve the souls of his people. That's a round-the-clock kind of job. And so the Bible lets us know, hey, you don't have to worry about God sleeping on the job. No, God's at work always. He's not sleeping, nor is he slumbering. Slumbering meaning lazy. God is not lazy. And even when we come to our certain kind of Kereth experience in this world, again, one that I believe that we all will face at some point, it's going to look a little different for all of us, but I think all of us will face this at some point. And again, it might seem that God's not doing anything in that moment or in that season, but he is. What is it that God's doing? Well, he's not sleeping. He's not slumbering. No, God's always moving. God's always working. God's always doing God things. I think it's about this sometimes. People will say to me from time to time, John, I can't imagine how hard it is to be a pastor. And there's truth to that. Yes, there's really, but I don't pretend to think that other people don't have hard lives and hard jobs too. But people will say things to me like, I can't imagine how hard it is to be a pastor. I certainly wouldn't want to be a pastor. And I don't even know what all pastors do. And certainly some pastors do it better than others, and some therefore are not very good at what they do. Some are not even called to be pastors, and yet they're in those roles. And yet my mind still goes back to those times where people would say, you know, I don't even know all the things you have to do. But of the things that I know that you're doing, it just seems like it's too much or it's too hard. Well, I relate that to God in that I can't know all of what God's doing. I can't imagine for a second what it might be like to be engaged with all the things that God is doing. And I know how much I need rest, and Ashley is always after me about needing more rest. But then I see the Bible says God's always going. He's always moving. Now I know in Genesis we're told he took the seventh day, he rested. But here the psalmist says he's always awake. He's always moving. He's always doing God things. And so what I'm saying to you is that when it feels like God's not listening or God's not doing something in those quiet times when you feel like you're lost or you're at your careth kind of place, you just need to know God's just doing God things. It's not that he's not doing anything. It's not that he stops loving you. It's not that he's to be doubted by you. It's none of that. No, he's just doing God things that you and I don't know about. That is going to be for his glory and is going to be for your good if you know and love him and serve him with your life. Now, for some of us, I said a moment ago that careth experience is going to be different for all of us. For some of us, and some of you have been there already, this example, you can very much relate to this. But that careth experience might be that you're not working in the field of which you trained for, studied for. CareerBuilder.com says that almost, it's roughly half the people who study in a certain career field, they don't go into that career field for their first job. In other words, a lot of people coming out of college or technical schools or so forth, they find themselves working in some other kind of career than what they've just been studying for. That was true for me. When I first graduated with an IT degree, I couldn't even find an IT job to start with. So I was working as a security guard. I was working 12-hour night shifts as security. First 6 months after my graduation, I wasn't working in my career field. But not only that, not only do roughly 50% of people who study in higher education or, again, in technical schools, not only do roughly 50% of them not go on to work in that career path for their first job, but 32% of them never work in that career path. So what that means is that there is a smaller percentage of the ones who never find that career path in their first job. They do eventually find their way into that career path, but 32% never find their way in that career path. And what that's led a lot of people to do is to begin wondering and asking the question, well, where did I go wrong? This isn't the way I planned things. This is not what I hoped for my life. And then for others, it might be a relationship. You've poured your life into this relationship for years, and maybe it was a romantic relationship. Maybe it was even a marriage. Maybe it was just a friendship where you had developed something that was quite wonderful, at least from the beginning, and you kept pouring yourself into it only to find that that relationship came to an abrupt end. Something happened, and you never imagined that it could have happened, but now there's no longer a future together. Now that marriage is going to be dissolved, or maybe that friendship's going to be dissolved, and you don't really know what to think, and it begins to do something to your heart. You perhaps have been betrayed, and you begin to feel like, well, I can't trust people, and you start to build up walls and barriers that will hinder other relationships in your life. For others, it might be a prolonged illness that has crept into your life, and now you're not as strong as you once were. Now you're not as able to do, you're not able to do the things that you once were able to do. And that begins to weigh on us very heavily. I'm finding myself, I've come to that place in life where I can't do the things. When I run, it hurts. I can't run anymore. I used to love to run, but my joints, they just can't take it anymore. The impact is just too much on the joints. And so that kind of thing, when it happens to a lot of people, it affects us all differently. But for a lot of people, it will take them into darker kind of places mentally. Spiritually, when doors that you wanted to remain open are all of a sudden closed, that's careth. That's the careth experience. But here's the thing about the careth experience. The fact that you are isolated, alone, maybe down, that things aren't going the way that you wanted them to go or you had hoped for them to continue to go, that doesn't mean there's an end to this altogether. The fact that you find yourself at Kereth doesn't mean that it's all over now. You'll find throughout Scripture that God sends people to Kereth over and over again. These Kereth kind of experiences, they're all throughout the Bible. It's times where God was really hiding his people for a season. For example, think about Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph back in the book of Genesis? I think we could really say it this way, that God hid Joseph in the prison before he sent him to the palace. Not only that, but we find Moses. Moses found his Kereth in the desert. Moses was in the Pharaoh's palace. Remember, he was being raised by Pharaoh. He had all the luxuries this world had to offer until he didn't. And he went on the run because he killed a man. He didn't know what the consequences of that were going to be, so he began to be afraid and he ran for his life, what he thought was going to be his life. Found himself in the desert. He remained in the desert for a third of his life. One whole third of his life, he's living in the desert. And so it was that God hid him there until it was the right time for him to send him back into Egypt to go and say to Pharaoh, let God's people go. Not only that, we think maybe of King David. God hid King David in the mountains. He lived in caves, in and out of caves. And David was a good-looking man, a strong man, I think probably a wealthy man even before he was king to some degree. David was the kind of guy, he had everything going for him until King Saul started hating him and wanted to kill him. And so God hides this man who had, again, everything at the fingertips, everything he wanted in life. It was just there and available to him. I think in a lot of ways, it came easy to David just because he was strong and good looking and had all these other things going for him. But when Saul started hating him, God had to hide him. And so God hid him in the mountains, in the caves. And as King Saul came looking for him, what an incredible story that is. But here's the point. God hid David in the cave before he became king. Then we think about the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. At the point of his conversion, that road to Damascus experience that it's called, we find in the book of Acts. After God led Paul into this saving relationship where he truly surrendered his life to Christ, Paul was ready. Paul was immediately on fire and ready to go and do what he thought was going to be good for the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. But what does God do? God sends him back home for 3 years. Paul was ready to go and preach, but God says, nope, you're not ready. And so God hides him back in Arabia for 3 years before Paul becomes a missionary. And I think that's what we see happening here. God is now hiding Elijah at Kereth before he goes and makes this greater contribution with his life at Mount Carmel. Not going to get into Mount Carmel today, but what an incredible story that is, where God sends fire down on the mountain. We'll come there in some weeks to come. But I'm mindful too, not only did God send Paul to Arabia for those 3 years before he set him on his missionary journey, now here it is, God has sent Elijah to Kereth for 3 years before he continues on with his journey. So really what I want you to understand about this is that I hope that you will not count it a really strange thing in your life when a door closes in your life unexpectedly that you never wanted that door to close. Because it may very well be that God is doing something for a season in your life when he closes these doors. Because when God really is hiding us, I think God's working in us. God will sometimes take us out of the game and put us back in the classroom to train us more so, to develop our faith, to sharpen us even more so for something later that is to come, that we will then be able to do even greater things down the road through God's working in us. So let me put all this together now in a few principles that I find in this passage today that I hope that you will also find helpful, beginning with this. First principle I would suggest to you today regarding this passage, let's just call it the principle of a Christian's obedience. Obedience to Christ. God leads his people one step at a time based on their obedience from the previous steps. God doesn't normally lay out the whole scenario for us regarding his plan, right? The whole plan for your life. You have no idea what that whole plan of God is for your life right now at this point. You can't know that because God doesn't do that. He's not done it for me. He's not done it for anyone, I don't think. And so it's just true that God gives us the next step after we've completed the last step. And so this creates a problem for us, however. And the problem is this. We want to know the whys, and we want to know the whats, and we want to know the answers to the how questions before we really do embark on anything, don't we? We want to know, how long is it going to take before I can get to where you want me to go? We want to know, what kind of sacrifice am I going to have to make along the way? And depending on what the answers are to those questions, then we'll make our determination whether or not we're going to be a faithful person and obedient to it or not. I remember at my last church, we went into a building project, and it was going to be a massive building project. It was $1.4 million. We ended up spending $1.7 million on building a new sanctuary. And there were some people at the very beginning. The church, by and large, really believed in this and really felt like God was leading us in that direction. But there was a few people that did not believe so. And their big takeaway from it was, or what they wanted to present about it in terms of their argument, was that there's no way we can pay for that. They really didn't have faith that we could pay that amount of money for what we were looking at. And it just so happened that not only did we move forward, not only did we build the project, not only did we pay the project off, but we paid it off early. But there were a lot of people that they weren't willing to go forward with it unless they knew exactly before it all happened how it was going to be done and dealt with and what the end result was going to be. But God doesn't work that way. God says, no, if I'm leading you, you just follow me. You trust me even though you don't have all the answers. And in verse 5, we see this being lived out, this kind of example lived out in Elijah's example. Verse 5, this is his pattern. It says, he went and he did according to the Lord. It was just obedience to the Lord. God said, go to Ahab's palace, speak these words of rebuke to him, let him know, hey, this judgment of God is coming. Do the warning. You do that. And then after that happened, we see verse 8 where God says, okay, here's your next command now. You've fulfilled that command. Now here's your next command. Go, rise, get out of here. Going to have to hide you for a little while now. So again, here's the principle. After you obey God, then God will show you what's next. So if God's not making, wherever you are in life right now, if God's not making the next step for your life very open or visible, you might say, for you to see and to understand, perhaps it could be that you have not done what God has already asked you to do. Or maybe you've started it, but you've not finished it just yet. So what do we do then? Well, we move forward with what we know God has already told us to do. I remember an old pastor told it to me this way many years ago regarding this very scenario, that if you can't see where God is leading you or what God wants, if you don't know what God wants you to do next, then you just go back to the last thing that you're sure that God was telling you to do. And you just keep doing that because you might not be done doing what you've already been told to do before. So you keep moving forward with what you know that God has already given you to do. And then you trust him to show you the next step for your life when the time is right. That phrase is absolutely critical. When the time is right. Remember, God's time is not our time. Second Peter reminds us this of God. With God, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. Okay? That means God's idea of time is not your idea of time. God works on different, he's at a whole different level than we are. But here's the point to that. Psalm 40, the psalmist said it this way. I waited patiently for the Lord. He's talking about when he was in the deep pit in the miry clay. Many of you know Psalm 40 is one of my favorite passages. But before he said God picked him up out of the miry clay, out of that deep, horrible pit, he said, I had to wait patiently on the Lord. How long did he have to wait? I don't know. But he said he had to wait, and he said he had to be patient. So that means it had to be a while. He said, I waited patiently on the Lord, and he heard my cry, and then he brought me up out of the horrible pit. In Psalm chapter 37, just before chapter 40, we find these words in verse 7. He says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So what's the key to all this? It begins with obedience, and it continues with patience, and it continues with trust in the Lord. There it is. I think those are pretty awesome keys for you to live life by. Be obedient to the Lord. Be patient with the Lord to show you what's next after you've been obedient to him, and then trust. Trust him no matter what. You get these right, and that worry and that anxiety and that depression that's trying to destroy you, you will finally be able to cast those things down at the feet of Jesus and not have to worry with those things anymore. Obedience, patience, and trust. And that brings us to the next lesson that I think we find in this text, and that's regarding God's provision, how God cares or how God provides. Though the drought has already begun for Israel at this time, God takes Elijah and he sends him to the brook, which means brook, that's water, stream of water there. And he fed him, the Bible says, by the birds, but not just any or every bird, specifically the ravens. God was providing Elijah with all the necessities that he needed by the ravens. Now, it wasn't extravagant. Remember, he's kind of hiding out for his life. The place is becoming a desert, a barren kind of land. So nothing extravagant about this, but God's providing for him anyway. All the necessities. There's something very interesting, though, about the way that God chose to provide here, being that through the ravens themselves. It's striking that God uses the ravens, because the ravens are not often seen very fondly in Scripture. Verse 6 says, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. Now, it's striking that this occurs this way. One, because we're told that now the ravens are obeying God. That's pretty awesome. We see God's using something in creation that he's giving it a task and it's obeying God. But two, it's striking because it's an actual raven itself. In the Old Testament, we learned that the raven was considered an unclean animal. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 16 tells us that the raven is described as despicable. That was a word that God used to describe the raven, was despicable. It was not to be eaten by anyone, nor would God accept a raven as a sacrifice for anything. The Smith Bible Dictionary says this about the raven. The raven is shrewd, cunning, and malignant. They can smell death, and they have a readiness to attack the eye. Even in people, ravens love to go for the eyes in people. So, again, it's striking that God would use this raven, this despicable kind of animal, as it's been called in Scripture, as one who would sustain God's person, God's man. Some scholars have interpreted this particular imagery of the raven being used as God's way of showing us that God can use an unclean person to lead others to become clean. God can use something that's unclean to provide for his very own. For example, maybe here's maybe a tangible example for us that you might be able to relate to. Say, for some of us, we were led to the Lord by someone particular in our life. Could be a pastor, Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was just that neighbor down the road, or maybe it was someone that you came to church with your family for years as a younger person, and it was just someone who sat on the same pew or next to you and just always spoke to you and encouraged you in a lot of ways, and that person became instrumental in you becoming a follower of Jesus in this world. And yet, you look for that person today that was once instrumental in leading you or perhaps even other people to Christ. You look for that person today and you find that they are not connected with the church. They have become disconnected. You find even more so that they are not connected with the Lord anymore, that they have abandoned their faith altogether. And you wonder perhaps, well, what does this mean for me and my salvation? And I say this, I give this to you an example because people have asked me this question. This is not a scenario I dreamed up. This is something that I've seen happen time and time again. And so these people who felt like they were pretty solid in their relationship with the Lord, but then they look at this person who led them to the Lord and they see where they are now, and it makes them doubt. And they say, well, you know, could it be that I really am saved? Could it be that my salvation is in question because that person who I look to for salvation is now so far off the rails? I mean, how can a person who does not have real faith lead a person to real faith? How could that possibly be? I was reading an article not long ago about people who had left the faith, and this article was about these people who had had leadership roles in the church. Many of them were pastors. Some of them were missionaries. But this is a story I'm going to share real briefly with you that came from a man who was both a pastor and a missionary for 28 years. This is what he said about what has now become the atheism in his life. He said, "Prayer didn't really work for me. Faith didn't make me a new person. My old sins were still plaguing me. I rarely sensed any presence of God in my life. I looked for God's guidance, but I rarely felt sure that I was getting it." This is the kind of thing that's happening to many, many people in this world. People that are living falsely under the guise of the gospel, claiming Christ, but not truly trusting Christ. When I say they're living under the guise of the gospel, that's what I mean. They are not truly trusting Christ with their life. But the point of the raven is to show us that God can deliver you, or God can deliver anyone, even with someone that is unclean. In other words, genuine faith can come even through the ministry of fake believers. It can still happen. Why? How can that happen? It's because of this. Because you're saved by the power of the gospel, not by the integrity of the person who shares it with you. You're saved by the power of the gospel, not by the character of the person who shares it with you. However, God will deal with those people who do not have integrity. God will deal with those people who have the bad character. How will God deal with them? Matthew chapter 7. Mentioned this to you briefly last week at Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, I was so pleased when many of you were leaving last Sunday and you were saying, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Some couldn't remember what I had said earlier, and they said, "Well, remind me what you said to read, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is going to say to some people who had served him, some people who were church-going people and giving people, he will say to them, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you." So they doesn't mean they didn't know something about the gospel. Doesn't mean that they didn't know how to tell someone else how to be saved. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that they did not have the right heart themselves with the Lord. And so we must remember the ravens, that the fact that God is using someone or something that is unclean can very well be the case. God can use clean and unclean. God can use righteous and unrighteousness to spread his truth. In the book of Numbers chapter 22, God used a donkey to spread his truth. So how could he not use someone who was unclean or unrighteous to spread his truth also? But another way to say this, though, is that our service is never a substitute for holiness. You can't do it that way. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Doesn't say that God still won't use someone, but they can't be with him, not forever. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So in other words, it is possible to do good things and still be a raven. It is possible to serve in the church or in Christian type settings. It is possible to serve and still be lost. Because no one enters heaven because of their service. No one enters heaven because they did some good things. Only those who have a clean heart. Only those who are pure before the Lord. And the only way to be made clean or pure before the Lord is to be made clean through Jesus. To have the blood of Jesus applied to your life. And that means to embrace Him as your Savior and follow Him as your Lord. Church, the point of all this is that we should learn, like the prophet Elijah, that when God closes doors in our lives that we might have hoped would remain open, that we learn to live on God no matter what. That's where you've got to be. That's who you've got to be. Someone who lives on God. John Bunyan, who I quoted to begin today with, I want to give you another quote from him. John Bunyan was a minister of the gospel in England. He wrote a number of books. Probably the most notable of all was Pilgrim's Progress. And he wrote another book, however, after he had been imprisoned for 12 years because of his faith. He wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And this is what he said. God has put me in a place, I think he was talking about, he had found himself at Carith. He says, God has put me in a place where I can no longer live on my work. I can no longer live on my family. I can no longer live on my friends. I can no longer live on my pleasures. I can no longer live on my ministry. I have to live on God who is invisible. Friends, when you come to that place where God would hide you, if again, but for a season, knowing this, that life is always changing. Life really is like that kaleidoscope. You remember looking through the kaleidoscope? Life really is like that. It's so changing and so rapidly changing. But if we will walk with the Lord in faith, we will walk with Him in obedience. He will lead us. And He will feed us. Might not be extravagant, but your necessities will be met. And you will find Him to be faithful at Carith. I said Carith. You will find God to be faithful at your Carith. Because He loves you. And because He will provide for you. But maybe you're at a place today where you feel like you're at Carith. You're in your own Carith experience now where God's closed a door in your life and you don't even know what to do. I met a man like this 2 days ago. His wife lost her job 3 weeks ago and he just got fired this past week. He'd been with the company for 20 years. I say fired. They called it laid off. They just did away with his position. But now he and his wife both are out of work. And he's certainly feeling like he's at Carith right now. He doesn't know what to do. Maybe you're that person too. Something's happening in your life or been happening in your life and you still don't know what to do. Or maybe you can really relate to the latter part of this message as I was zeroing in on the aspect of the raven and that's began to grab you because you've come to realize that your idea of faith has really been centered around service or your idea of doing what may be good things, but not holiness. Your life has not been centered on holiness. And today you would determine that you want the Lord to set you on that path of holiness because that is the path of the Lord and His people. So friends, what I'm saying to you in short is come to Jesus. Come to Him with absolute and total surrender of your life. Whether it's just questions that you need answered or it's direction that you need or it's salvation that you need. It's all in Jesus. And so as we stand and sing our song of invitation, you indeed are welcome to come to the altar and pray today. Or if you would love for me to pray with you, I'll be glad to do that as well. And if Jesus is calling out to you, the Spirit is moving in this place in your heart today in a way that you know that He's calling you to really surrender. Not just do good things in this world, because that's not salvation, but to surrender your life to Him and to walk in holiness. Would you stand as we sing?